As I mentioned before, we are in Matthew 6. And I want to read in your hearing verses 8 through 15. It's a very familiar portion. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, this section is often called the Lord's Prayer. In the immediately preceding verses, which I read at the beginning, there's examples of how not to pray. Do not pray on the street corners to be heard by men. Do not use meaningless repetitions like the pagan Gentiles of that time, but rather go into your closet or inner room, pray where only your Father can hear. So after we're told how not to pray, then we're told how to pray. One of the things suggested by the preceding verses and integral to the pattern given is the question, to whom are you speaking when you pray? Why do you pray? The verses also speak to the question of why and how to give alms. Do you give to impress men, or do you give in obedience to God and out of love for your fellow man? If your purpose is the latter, then there's no need to make a public display of giving. The verses on prayer make an appropriate point on a different subject. Are long prayers made to impress others with the piety of the speaker? Okay. So, once upon a time, when there was a lot of prayers and people used to stand, some of you are old enough to remember, and there were individuals that were very well known for long, long, long prayers. How could you tell? At the beginning of the prayer, the older folks would sit down for the simple reason they couldn't stand that long. Now we're going back a ways. But the objective of the speaker is important. Are long prayers made to impress others with the piety of the speaker? If so, then is there a need for another objective? So my point here is this: prayers made to impress the nearby audience is something of what we call a closed loop. The speaker prays. Those nearby are either sufficiently impressed or glad that they can now sit down. And so the loop is completed. It's done. We might then ask, where does God come into this loop if it's already closed? That's some of what we're getting at in this passage. Although we call it the Lord's Prayer, it might better be called the disciples' prayer, because it was a pattern given to them. When you pray, do it this way. Jesus would never need to ask God to forgive his trespasses. Now, it's interesting to note that the prayer does not appear in Acts or in the letters to the churches. There isn't any indication he was teaching this as a prayer to be used over and over again. Because repetitive prayer is discouraged in the previous verses. So, verse 7 speaks to the meaningless repetition found in the Gentile temples, and you find all sorts of things, okay, in the Gentile or pagan world. You find such thing as prayer wheels, you find such thing as beads, very prominent in Buddhism. You find people praying over some kind of a slip that they then plant, hoping it will grow up to take the prayer up, and other practices. Write your prayer on a piece of paper, light it a fire, and hope the prayer ascends in the smoke, and other things too numerous to mention. But verse 8 says, don't be like them, as the Father knows what you need before you ask. Now, he also knows what you want before you ask, along with what you need. And unlike some of us, he knows the difference. We should pay attention to our prayers to see if repetitive phrases have crept in by rote. Everybody has habits, and that carries over into prayer as well. So you wouldn't say the very same thing every time you spoke to a friend, because they might get tired of hearing the same story over and over again. So why would you repeat the same phrase or thing over and over and over to God? As I mentioned before, the person who prays the Lord's Prayer, say 20 times in a row, is getting into meaningless repetition, even though it's an example given by him. And that was warned about in the preceding verses. Because you have to ask, if a person prays it 10 or 15 or 20 times, is he thinking about what he's saying? What can we expect then of those who pray? Look at the first two words, our Father. If God is your Father, you must be a follower of Christ, because before the time of Christ, men did not refer to God in this manner. He was seen as the father of the nation, and that is in the Old Testament a number of times. He said, I didn't pick you because you were the most prominent or numerate of nations. You were the smallest, but I did pick you. But he was not considered a father to individuals in a personal way. Now, going back to the very beginning in chapter 5, okay, we would want or assume that someone would understand their relationship with God and where you stand personally. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. They mourn for sin in their lives and the lives of others. They're meek or gentle. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are believers who understand their relationship with God, where he is and where they are. That's why they're humble, when they consider how they compare. Now, the prayer does answer, to whom do we pray? It starts out with, our Father, who art in heaven. So it's not a prayer to impress men. It's a communication with God. And you have the word Father, and we remember who is being addressed, the context. It's the disciples. So that word Father presumes a relationship. And the verse defines who is praying and the one receiving the prayer. If we go to the first chapter of John, we find these words: "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name." So, in the light of this verse, we can't call the unsaved the sons of God. Remember the verse when Thomas was being addressed, when he said, "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." As for how we pray, we do it with reverence. What comes next? "Hallowed be thy name." This takes us right back to one of the Ten Commandments: do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Hallowed. It can mean holy. It can mean set apart. It can mean used only for worship. It's not for casual use. So we might see the temple vessels that were mainly made out of gold. We might see them in that light. They were hallowed. They were for holy use only. And this falls right in with the commandment, okay? We can easily see that a person who knows they are poor in spirit and mourns will have the highest reverence for God and the name of God. And so, when someone says, "This is true, I swear to God this is true," when they are lying, they are not showing proper reverence for the name of God. "Thy kingdom come." Kingdom is an interesting word and has some different meanings. We know Jesus told the crowds that the kingdom of God was at hand. That came in his person and with his teaching. After dealing with his centurion and healing his servant, Jesus said many would come from the east and the west to dine at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is to be a future kingdom where Jesus will sit on the throne of David, and according to Edersheim, in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, it was part of current Jewish thought, which held that only Jews would be there. Gentiles were out. And so what he says here was directly contradictory of current religious thought, as was much of his teaching. Now, it's interesting to me, and this is a personal aside, that when Israel is talked about in the prophecies, places like Daniel, Revelation, the critics for years had a wonderful time with this because, of course, they said this is figurative language to be interpreted figuratively. Or the replacement theory boys said, "Oh, no, this just applies to the church." All came to a crashing halt in 1948 when the nation of Israel rose again out of the ashes. Something that, as far as I know, has never happened historically with any nation anywhere. But it emerged from the dustbin of history, and there it is. So we know there's a spiritual kingdom now. This is part of it. And we know there's a future kingdom as taught in the parable about the nobleman going off to receive a kingdom and coming back, his servants did not know when. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I just read this morning about another mass shooting. What is the matter with a society where the ambition of an individual is only twofold, to kill and to die? This is not a healthy society where someone could even have that ambition, but yet we see it. We know that the will of God is perfect, but we know that the will of men is a source of much misery. If the will of God was done on earth as it is in heaven, this would be a far different earth. So when we pray, this reminds us to pray according to his will. And so we need to take care that our will doesn't creep in and dominate in prayer. And this leads to the question, what is the will of God? And many earnest Christians wonder about that and kind of wrestle with it and struggle. His desire that all come to the knowledge of Christ and salvation is one thing we know. From among saved individuals, he's called out a peculiar people, zealous for good works. He commands us to do good to all men, starting with the household of faith. And so we've also been instructed to pray without ceasing, not forsake our assembling together. These things are a good start toward trying to be in the will of God. Give us this day our daily bread. This is daily dependence on God. Remember the manna in the wilderness? It was there each morning, and then it melted in the hot sun. It wouldn't keep overnight. So you couldn't get a whole bunch of it and say, oh, I got a whole week here. Didn't work. The only time it kept was on Friday, okay, before the Sabbath. And there was none to be found on the Sabbath. And so the people were being taught to believe, to rely on God on a daily basis. And it worked perfectly, right? They never said, we loathe this bread, we're tired of it. They never said, can't you get us some meat to eat? They never said, we're so thankful that God's taking care of us. Well, people are people, then and now. The people had to believe that God would provide because there was really no other way to get around it. Daily bread makes us think of daily necessities. And daily bread for this day speaks of continuing prayer for the things that we need. We understand that God knows we have need of these things, but, you know, you don't see an ask in there for enough money so I can live the rest of my life. Okay, give us this day our daily bread. You don't see any prosperity gospel in there. Give me a jet plane, give me a $2 million home, or anything like that. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I believe that verb is in the past. And so remember, when Peter asked how many times to forgive a brother, he suggested 7 times. But Jesus told him not 7, but rather 70 times 7. I find that interesting because before the nation of Israel went into captivity. Okay. Every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow. And they didn't do it. Basically, 70 times 7 years. And when they went into captivity, they were told, you're not coming back until the land observed 70 years, all the Sabbaths, which you didn't do. But that's how long before they were punished. In Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, love does not keep an account of wrongs. And the standard is that Christians are not to be grudge holders or those who keep a list of wrongs and go over their list from time to time. Ah, this one never paid me back the money. This one snubbed me. This one was mean to me. All these things happen. But to keep an account of them and go over them and remember them is certainly a waste of time and energy. Nor are they people who strive to exact vengeance for a wrong suffered. We don't want God to use that method on us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Some temptations come from the devil, and we ask God to deliver us from them. Now, as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, that can also happen to Christians. And he answered out of Scripture, and we should too. But how can you answer out of what you don't know? We must study and remember the Scripture to have it close at hand in the time of need. Now, the last few verses just acknowledge that, or the last few words in verse 13, that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to God. Now, we have communion this morning. The portion in Luke concerning it is easy to find for me. I just look for the grape juice stains in here. Yes, I did it. And there they are. Now remember, the disciples had set up the Passover in an upper room. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Because the group was never going to be that tight little group again. You know, elsewhere is written, the day is coming when you're going to long for one of the days with the Son of Man, and you won't have it. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.